Tonight I want to talk a little bit about, I got to remember which button I'm pressing here. I called the message Jesus Confirms God's Truth, and I struggled with the title of what I was going to call this. And I think the first 20 minutes of the message, I must have changed it about four or five times. And finally, you settled on that in a spurt of inspiration, I guess, from the Lord, as I was discussing it with Tom Fox last week. And I said, I know what I'm going to call it, Tom. I'm going to call it God Confirms God's Truth. And Tom said, that sounds good. So we got the thumbs up. So it's not so much focused on Revelation, although Revelation is there. It's really focused on, as Sean said, the Amen. How do we use Amen? And what does it really mean? We know the court of law, for those of us who maybe have not been on trial, but maybe have been part of a jury, we know when somebody goes into court and they're on trial for some infraction or some reason, and there's a defending attorney, there's a prosecuting attorney, and they're pleading their case to a jury, and they're going to assemble their expert witnesses who are going to corroborate or confirm the testimony, maybe you confirm other witnesses' testimony, or even try and refute some of the testimony, so that one way or the other, this person is going to be found by the jury as innocent or guilty. This word confirm means to prove or to be true or valid, to corroborate or verify, to strengthen or make more firm. And that's what the lawyers want to do. They want those witnesses to make their case more firm in front of that jury, so that they can get some favorable decision from the jury members. But part of this message really goes back to what's called the root words. If you ever pick up Strong's and look at Strong's and some of the word definitions in Strong's, you're always going to see there in the list of things in Strong's, it's going to say origin word or root word. And the study of origin words or root words is something, and I'm hoping I'm pronouncing this right, etymology. And etymology. What is it?
Etymology.
There I go. Okay, etymology. All right. It's almost like it's one of those Hebrew words that I can't pronounce. And this is a study for people who have a lot of time on their hands. They actually take a word and they trace it back in history, literally thousands upon thousands of years, to find out the origin of the word, how the word uses has changed over the years, and settle in and find what the root word is. And that's what we find in Strong's with a lot of the words. So if you look at God's name, for example, there are root words for God's name. Like Eloah or Elohim has a root word, which is El, which really stands for might. And that's the root word of Elohim. If we looked at Yahweh, the root way for Yahweh is something called Hava, H-A-V-A-H, and it means to exist or to be, and that is the root word for Yahweh. For this particular word, confirm, the root word is to ratify, to establish, to affirm by proof of evidence, and that's what Christ did with the Word of God. He ratified God's Word. He has helped establish God's word as truth. You know, we talk about the term ratifying a contract, and it always takes two parties to ratify a contract. When the Constitution of the United States was ratified, it took, I think, 9 of the 13 colonies to ratify the Constitution. And if God the Father and Christ the Son, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, is ratifying God's word, I think we can pretty much settle on the fact that God's word is truth, and there's nothing false about it. Revelation 3:14, which is the scripture I picked out as a reference in the bulletin here. It's Jesus in his discussion, in his talking to the Laodicea, the church at Laodicea, and he says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. There's the witness. He was a faithful witness. He was a true witness. But there's a name called Amen. And it's a name. It's the only place in Scripture where Amen is used as a name. It's not used as a verb or anything else. It's actually used as a name of Christ. The Amen. in Vincent's word studies, it says that this term "Amen" is applied to the Lord. Is applied to the Lord, and signifies that He Himself is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken to the churches. But I'm going to say He's the fulfillment of all that God has spoken. Period. Not only to the churches, to the redeemed, also to the unredeemed, to as the Bible calls the wicked. And we'll look at some of that this evening. Here's what I want to focus on tonight. I want to focus on this term, God of truth. Now, we know in the Word of God, it says, you know, your word is truth. God speaks truth, the truth of God. Three times in the Old Testament, we have this phrase, God of truth. We have it over in Psalms 31, verse 5, into my hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God, God of truth. We know this is a psalm penned by David, but of course we recognize that first line, into your hands I commit my spirit, because that was uttered by Christ on the cross. Other places used in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His word is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And then the other places in Isaiah 65:16, which says, so that he who blesses himself on the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears on the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Question is, what is truth? We heard that from Pontius Pilate when the high priest took him over to took Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be charged, and he's questioning Pilate, and Pilate and Christ talked to Pilate and basically confirmed the fact. Yeah, he was a king. That's why he came to earth. He said, "I came to earth to testify of the truth." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And then walks away. So the question is, what is truth? But we live in a world of moral relativism. And I don't know if you know what moral relativism is. But there's a scripture that I think in the Bible, the Old Testament, that kind of summarizes what moral relativism is all about. And that's in Judges 21:25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That's moral relativism. It doesn't make any difference whether it's right or wrong. From my perspective or your perspective, if it's right by whoever wants to do it, they're going to do it. And that's why we see weird marriages and all kinds of abortion and everything else going on these days. Moral relativism is a view that ethical standards, morality, and positions of right or wrong are culturally based and therefore subject to a person's individual choice. And we can all decide what's right for ourselves. You decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. That's the way the moral relative believers believe. And of course, we know in this world these days that it really doesn't make any difference what we believe is right. They just turn it back and call us haters and everything else for our right views. And I'm going to have to read this because it's hard for me to see it back there. So if it's a smaller print, I'm going to have to look at this and take my eyes off of the congregation. They're big at saying that. Don't judge me. Who are you to sit there and tell me how I should live? We hear this from, I got a 16-year-old granddaughter. I hear this a lot from her. Who are you judging? Why are you judging? What do you mean they have tattoos? Or why are you judging them? That's a big thing from the folks with the moral relativism. Don't judge me. Unless you can walk in my shoes, don't judge me. But we live in a world called moral absolutism. And moral absolutism says there's always one right answer to any ethical question. And I think we know where that right answer comes from. It comes from the truth of the Word of God. Martin Luther had a quote on this. He says, in contrast to, he called it, and I guess in that day it was called ethical relativism as opposed to moral relativism, Christianity sets forth a system of absolute moral values and affirms that God has placed within the very structure of this universe certain moral principles that are fixed and immutable. So it's not a situation of what's right for you and what's right for me is different. as Martin Luther said, God has set a standard of principles, moral principles, that's right for everybody, and those moral principles are fixed and unchangeable. So we know His Word is truth. Jesus said that in John 17, sanctify them with your Word. Your Word is truth. Psalm 119, 160 says the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. If I picked up the Strong's and I looked at this word truth, the Hebrew word for truth is emeth. And I'm going to assume that if the God of truth might be called El Emeth, I'm not sure. I'm not sure of that, what the God of truth is called, if I put it all together. But the word truth is called emeth, and it stands for all these things. It means true, it means truthfulness, it means trustworthy, sure, faithful, right, verity, stability or stable, and firm. God's truth is all that. God's truth is every single one of those things. But truth has a root word. The root word, if you take truth, and these guys who searched all the root words came back and said the root word of truth is a word called amen. Now what does that look like? It looks like amen, which is in fact what it is. It's the root word for truth, and it's the word amen. Precept Austin. And it's funny, on this website, Precept Austin, I know Pastor Thomas talked about it a lot. It's a good research site. And usually when I'm preparing something or studying, I'll look at Bible Hub, I'll look at commentaries, whatnot, and I never think of Precept Austin. But yet when I was putting this together, all of a sudden Precept Austin came to mind, and the best explanation of amen came actually out of this in terms of the things I had looked at. Precept Austin says, amen is the Hebrew root of amen and means to believe. Have faith, to trust, to stand firm. At the heart of the meaning is the idea of certainty, firmness, dependability, trustworthiness. The primary meaning is that of providing us stability and confidence like a baby would find in the arms of a parent. In the first and most important use of amen, Moses records that Abram believed, amen, in Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Abram did not just give mental assent to God's promises, Genesis 15:5, but he relied on that promise, throwing his full weight, so to speak, on God's promise and making a firm, forever personal commitment. In other words, Abram's faith was not only cognitive, mental act of acquiring knowledge, but also personal, for he committed to stand firm on God's promise. In a sense, giving God a hearty amen, which means so be it, let it be so, be it firm, be it established, which is exactly what we did when we first believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, for those of you who are here Wednesday night, now Sean did not know I was going to preach on this. He's up here in the pulpit Wednesday night, and he suddenly says, before prayer meeting starts, he says, what's the word amen mean? Since I was putting this out, I gave the answer. Hey, my answer was right, too. I passed the test. And he said, right, it means be it so or let it be, or to confirm it. And he said, if a prayer is preached and you don't agree with that prayer, you shouldn't be amening that prayer. And then prayer meeting started. Sometimes we are in a habit, though, of doing it that automatically we do things automatically. But we'll talk a little bit about that tonight as well. In the King James Version, you look at the King James Version of the Bible, this word, amen, is... Well, actually, words that are come from this root word, amen, and that 539, that's the number that's given in Strong's for the word amen. These are all the words that you find that are associated with that root word, amen. Believe, assurance, faithful, sure, established, trust, verified, steadfast, continuance, father, bring up, nurse, to be nursed, surely be, stand fast, trusty, and truth. All the words that are tied to that one root word. Of amen. Numbers 12:7. Here's one of the uses of that word amen. My servant Moses is not so. This is when Moses was contending with Miriam and Aaron about his leadership, and God had to intervene and basically say, when I talk to a prophet, I usually talk in visions and dreams, but not so with my servant Moses. I talk face to face. He's faithful in all my house. There's that root word, amen or amen. He's the sure one. He's the firm one. He's the trusted one. And he's faithful over all my house. When David was talking to God, and God was laying out the Davidic covenant to him, and he made that commitment to David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. There's that root word used again. That root word, amen or amen. Your kingdom and your house is going to be established forever. Your throne can be established forever. God said amen. That's firm. That won't change. And we spent 4 months here last October through February going through some of these things to see how God kind of laid that out and made that happen despite some of the follies of man in the process. Deuteronomy 28. Here's a situation where Moses telling the people of Israel that God said that if you go into this land he's going to give you, and you don't walk in his ways and you disobey him and turn from his ways, he's going to hit you with some plagues. And the New King James says the plagues are wonderful. I don't think plagues are wonderful. But what he means by wonderful means is you think the plagues I laid on Egypt were amazing. Just wait till you see the ones that I'm going to hit you with. They're going to turn around and make the ones that Egypt had insignificant to the ones I'm going to judge you by. And those are going to be great plagues if you don't obey me. And they're going to be plagues that are going to be long and continuing through your generations. That word continuance or continuing. Again, another word that comes from that root word of amen. God putting his firm seal on that says this will happen. So here's the word amen. It means surely, means verily, of a truth, truly, certainly, so be it. And what I want to do is I want to just talk a little bit about how the word amen is used here in the church and even through Scripture. Of course, first of all, through Scripture, if you look at the word amen, I know in the King James and the New King James, it's used about 72 times. You pick up something like the New American Standard, it's only used about 50 or 52 times, something like that. And I guess that must have something to do with the manuscripts and whatnot that they were using to write these various translations. But one of the things that amazed me when I was looking through this and doing this research, if you look at the New Testament, in the King James and New King James, except for the book of James and the book of Acts, every single one of the books in the New Testament ends with the word amen. Every single one of them. Some commentators say, well, the amen's there to confirm the promises of God. I say the amen's there because it's the word of God.
Amen.
Okay? And it confirms God's word as truth. Now, why it's not there in Acts and James, don't know. But I found that amazing that it was in every single one, and ended almost every single one of the books of the New Testament. Amen's used as an affirmation of the spoken word. You sit here on Wednesday nights, and I guess most of the people that are here are the ones that come Wednesday nights. But when there's prayer going on, you hear a lot of amens. When you agree with the prayer, when there's prayer requests taken, you hear amens. When Pastor Sean or Pastor Tom's up here in the pulpit speaking, and somebody wants to affirm that I believe that's true, you'll hear an amen. So you hear a lot of amens based on the affirmation of the spoken word, whether it's a prayer, whether it's a praise, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a pledge or a doxology or whatnot. So you hear that a lot. And the church has pretty much, adopted that. I guess it was the church that really adopted the use of the word amen to confirm the various words. Also, sung at the end of hymns. Now, we don't do that much anymore. In fact, I never asked Pastor Sean or Pastor Tom why we stopped doing that. I remember they said that it does, but hey, I'll give you my view. If you look at, we used to use the Trinity Hymnal. Trinity Hymnal had amen at the end of every single hymn. We now use the Celebration Hymnal. There's no amens at the end of any of those hymns. Now, the question is why don't we say amen? Well, I think some of it may be because Some of the songs are not so meaty. Some of the songs are like milk toast, if you will, and are not songs maybe worthy of saying amen to. I don't know. Sean, why did we stop saying amen?
I think the way it was written, it's written in the Trinity hymnal.
Right.
And we just stopped singing it because we changed the hymnal.
And it turns out that a lot of the hymns, when they were written, did not end in amen. And it was actually the various churches and whatnot over the years that added amen to the songs. And eventually they got away from them. But I guess when we're singing hymns, there certainly isn't anything wrong in your heart to sit there and say amen to a song. Now, if I got something like, people need the Lord. You know, people need the Lord, people need the Lord. At the end of Broken Dreams, he's an open door. Well, that's easy to say amen to, right? But how about something like, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Or, what's that one that says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold it, whatever. I said, wait a minute, Lord, you know, is that one an easy one to say amen to? Obviously, if we're believers, we should be saying amen to things like that. We should be saying amen to any hymn that talks about having given the Lord more control over our lives. Amen's used as an affirmation of judgment. Probably the best place to look at this one is Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verses 14 through 26. Moses had went to talk to God. God laid out his law. Moses comes back and gathers up the Levites. And he says, here's some of the provisions or some of the curses God's going to do to you if you perform any of these acts. And oh, by the way, when we announce the curse, all you people are going to say, amen, we confirm the curse. That curse will be on us. We're saying, yes, that's true. And if we do it, we accept the consequences of that curse. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved and molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his mother and father with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. And in the next thing we go over, we'll look at how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that right there. This one here that says, cursed is the one who treats his mother and father with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. And it continues all the way down to verse 26, where all the people are agreeing to the curses, that if they do any of those things, they stand accursed. And we know in that day, the Old Testament days, it wasn't just remove these people out of your assembly. It was try to remove them out and stone them. So that could have been the curse on some of these things. Next thing we want to look at is we say amen as an affirmation to a vow. And R.C. Sproul says this about this. The term, he's talking about the term amen itself, is rooted in a Semitic word that means truth. And the utterance of amen is acknowledgement that the word that the word that has been heard, whether a word of praise, a word of prayer, or a sermon or a sermonic exhortation, is valid, that it is sure and binding. Even in antiquity, the word amen was used in order to express a pledge to fulfill the terms of a vow. And we know what the Lord says about vows. Psalm 76:11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Don't make vows to the Lord and ignore them. If you made a vow to the Lord, you're saying, amen, I'm going to fulfill that vow. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself to some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the Lord takes vows very, very seriously. In Judges 11, we got this guy called Japheth. And he made a vow to the Lord and said, if indeed you will deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And what came out of the door when he got home? His daughter, his only daughter. And he was grieved. But she understood that his father made a vow. And she said, Dad, give me some time to make my amends with friends and spend time. And I guess he fulfilled that vow. But we have to be very careful. You know, the scripture tells us, don't be rash making a vow. Don't make a vow that you're not going to fulfill. Now, we saw that curse before that said, curses is anyone who dishonors his mother and father. And the people said, amen. In Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, here's Jesus contending with the Pharisees. And he says, for Moses says, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here the Pharisees were basically trying to use a vow to get away from a direct command of the Lord, to get out from underneath the direct command of the Lord to support your mother and father by saying, I'll make that vow, you're going to give the money to church, and now you don't have to support your mom and dad anymore. So we know the Pharisees love money, so they wanted to see that money come in, and they didn't particularly care about the vow people were making to their moms and dads, but that was one of the reasons why they were judged. What about our marriage vows? Didn't we? You know, we've read things that divorce amongst Christians is just as bad as divorce among the unbelievers, just as high. I know, what was it run about 50-60% or something like that. So those vows of to death do us part, or for goodness or sickness, or richer or poorer, for a lot of people don't matter. But yet it's a vow, isn't it? Especially if you're believers, it's a vow to God. And it's a vow to God to take seriously. But here's something Pastor Todd likes to mention every once in a while. Your sovereign great Baptist Church membership vow. And what was that? That means that was when you signed up to become a member, you said you were going to attend all the services of the church unless you were provisionally hindered. I think Pastor Todd is most, I think about every 6 months he mentions that. He mentions that. Okay. Okay, but he's right. We made a vow. We made a vow to God that we would attend the services. I think there's a good number of people in this church that don't take that serious. Maybe we need as believers to challenge our brothers and sisters to be here more often. After the vow, we got affirmations of a truth to be spoken. A truth to be spoken. Basically, Jesus did this a lot. Sean read it over in John chapter 5. Before he went to tell the truth from the Word of God, he affirmed it through his own authority. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, and there Sean was calling it verily, you look that up in Strong's, it's the word amen. It's the word amen, if you look it up in Strong's. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will not by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that's a weighty statement. He opened it up with amen. When he says that, it's like taking a microphone or a megaphone out and saying, I need your attention. I need your attention. I'm about to give you an important message. He gave an important message to the thief on the cross. In Luke 24:43, when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he said to the thief, assuredly, amen, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So we know that thief is up there in glory with Christ. But as we read, as Pastor Sean read tonight in John chapter 5, and mostly in John chapter 5, we see that he says most assuredly. He's putting now more weight and more emphasis behind the words he's about to speak. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Pastor Sean read all those most assuredly is over in the in John chapter 5. And that means either verily, verily, truly, truly, or amen, amen, depending on the various translations you look like. But again, if you go back into Strong's and look at the Hebrew, or in the, and by the way, the word of amen, it's one of the few words that's not translated to a different word from Hebrew to English or to Greek or even the Aramaic. It's amen in all those languages. And it means the same thing in every single one of those languages. So it's amen. So if you say amen to a Jew who only speaks Hebrew, he's going to know what you mean. You might know anything else you speak because you don't know Hebrew, but you know amen. It's also an affirmation of, we use it as an affirmation of what is spoken is something that we have understood. Okay? Obviously, if somebody's up here preaching and you're up here scratching your head and saying, "What's he talking about?" I don't think you're going to amen too much of his message. But probably the best place to go to this to understand why you affirm something that's spoken that you understand is over in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul talks about tongues. Paul says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. I sent a text to Pastor Sean a couple weeks ago. Because I remember Ellen and I had gone to Puerto Rico a number of years back. And it was a member of the church, and I couldn't remember her name at the time. Turns out it was Becca Shannick, and her father is a pastor down in Puerto Rico. Noble Vader, if you've heard that name before, or if you've met him, because I know he's been up here before. So she let us know where it was, and we went to the church. Of course, we were greeted in English and whatnot, but as we were going to sit down, we were handed a set of headsets that we had to put in because it was a Spanish service. There was somebody on the other side of that mic translating that service into English. How many of you here were sitting here when Wanda was here with her mother? And Wanda was sitting in the back, and you hear all this Spanish going on because Wanda was translating the service to her mom so that she could understand. And that's basically what Paul is talking about. "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, 'Amen,' at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So, important to understand things when the Word of God is speaking it, so you can properly amen the Word that's being spoken. We also use amen as an affirmation of God's promises. We look at the promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us clean ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, why depend on the promises? Why clean ourselves from all filthiness because of the promises? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:18-20, that those promises are in Christ as yes, and those promises are in Christ as amen to the glory of God. They're firm in Christ. And Christ was the one who came in and fulfilled those promises and verified that they were God's truth. The last thing we want to look at, this is going to take a while, I see it's 7 o'clock already, so I might keep you an extra 15 minutes or so. We say amen as an affirmation of God's amen. God's amen is Christ. Revelation 13, verse 3 again, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. That name, Christ, is called the Amen, a faithful and true witness of God's truth and the beginning of God's creation. And rather than me come up with something, no sense in creating the wheel. If you know by now, I like to use Spurgeon a lot. So we're going to use Spurgeon for these next 10 minutes or so. Because Spurgeon preached a message at Metropolitan Tabernacle on March 14, 1866. He called it the Amen. It was on this scripture, Revelation 3:14. And I just gleaned some things off of what Spurgeon said, because if we were reading Spurgeon's message, we'd be here for about another 2 hours. So just gleaning a couple things. Spurgeon says, it strikes me that I might have divided my discourse this morning very fairly under three heads: asserting, consenting, and petitioning. And of course, asserting means firmly declaring the truth, consenting means agreeing with the truth, and petitioning means taking your prayers and petitioning requests back to God. For in each of these, our adorable Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the Amen. He asserts the will of God. He declares the will of God. He boldly proclaims the will of God. He asserts God Himself. God the Son is constantly called the Logos or the Word, who asserts, declares, and testifies to, and I'll add, testifies to the truth of God. In the second place, we know that Jesus Christ consents to the will, design, and purpose of Jehovah. Remember, Jesus went right before the cross. He said, if at all possible, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. So Christ gives an amen to the will of God. It's in fact the echo in his life and in his death of the eternal purposes of the Most High. And thirdly, he is the amen in the petitionary sense. For to all our prayers he gives whatever force and power they have. It is his amen to our supplication that makes it prevalent at the throne of the Most High. And in these three senses, Christ may well be called the amen. If God had not resolved to give the Lord Jesus Christ to be a redeemer, the purpose of redemption would not have an amen. If he had not appointed Christ to be the head of the body, his purpose concerning the body would have lacked the amen. Long before you and I had a being, before this great world was made by God out of nothingness, God had made every purpose of his eternal counsel to stand fast and firm by the gift of his dear Son to us. He was then God's amen to his eternal purpose. These promises, and I'll say promises and also prophecies, these promises and prophecies followed thick and fast, all of them cohering, each one manifesting the same coming one. But there was no amen to them. They were but things hoped for, but not the substance thereof. We see that mentioned in, what, Hebrews, I think. So he says, well, even though there were promises and prophecies, there was no amen associated to them. They were nothing but things hoped for, but not the substance thereof. And Hebrews tells us a lot of people died without realizing those things hoped for. They died hoping for them, waiting for them. But till at last, in the silence of midnight, angels sweetly sang his advent. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. For unto you is born this day in Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That babe among the horn oxen, that carpenter's son, was God's declaration that prophecy was the voice of heaven. Now you prophets sleeping in your tombs, it is witness that you lied not. Now has God himself come forth and set to his seal that you are true. And the blessed form of Mary's child, God's Amen, appears to both shepherds and to wise men. But dear friends, I can point to you a more solemn amen than that, more terrible than Sinai, although you can better bear the sight. God has said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Cursed is everyone who continues not to do the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. There stands the Son of God. Hearken and hear the Lord's amen. And what an awful amen too, when the streaming sweat of blood leapt from every pore of his most blessed and immaculate body and fell on terrible clots upon the frosty ground. O God, you did say amen indeed to all the terror of your law when Christ had to cry, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Yet louder still is the amen at Golgotha, where stands the Savior, mocked, despised, rejected, at the Roman column, torn with scourges, and in the seat of mockery, crowned with thorns. There the law seemed to say the sinner has to be despised and rejected. The sinner is a shameful thing, worthy to be spit upon. The sinner deserves to be crowned with thorns. And God says, amen. And his own dear son, who stood in the sinner's place, was made to set forth God's awful assent to the demands of justice. How much more divinely sweet was Jehovah's amen when Christ Jesus rose from the dead triumphant. And when he was enthroned on the right hand of God the Father, the enthronization of Christ in God is God's solemn declaration and amen that he will bless all of his people and make them kings and priests to reign forever and ever. But I got a verse here from Old Testament, and Spurgeon didn't touch on this. He touched on it very briefly, right at the beginning of the message, but didn't go into it. Isaiah 44, 21 through 23 says this, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, a forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now the promises of God are amen in Christ. And he's promised to redeem a remnant of Israel. He's promised to finally allow them to take possession of that land, to have a king reign on David's throne forever. And yet, unfortunately, there are areas of Christendom where it's believed that Christ is done with Israel and has given all the promises to the church. I don't think that when Christ's promises are yes and amen in Christ, that those promises just apply to us as Gentiles in the church. They apply to Israel as well. And Christ and God will fulfill those promises because they were confirmed by God sending Christ. So what's the application? I think there's really one application. And it centers around one verse, both to the saved and unsaved, the righteous and the wicked, the just and the unjust. It's in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11. We all know it. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, only believers' knees will bow. But that's not what it says, does it? It says every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Yes, as believers, we're going to bow in reverence. We're going to bow in affirmation that Christ was our Redeemer, that he glorified us, he justified us, he died for our sins, that he allowed us to become children of God, he allowed us to become joint heirs with him, that we have a home preserved for us in heaven. We're going to bow with in adoration and confess that Jesus is Lord, because we know He's our Lord. And hopefully in this life we honor Him as His Lord. But then there's going to be the unbeliever who's going to have to bow and confess as well. But that's not going to be a confession of adoration. That's going to be a confession of consenting to the punishment that God says they will get for rejecting Christ. We'll go back to Spurgeon and we'll close with a couple things from Spurgeon. Jesus Christ will be God's amen at the conclusion of this dispensation in the fullness of time. He didn't go on to elaborate that, by the way. He just said that and left it be. Jesus Christ will come in due time, and when He comes, two things will happen. The righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be condemned. For the saved, God shall put into His dear Son's mouth these words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." That will be a solemn amen to God's purpose made concerning the saints. But what about the unsaved? Well, the judge, and who's the judge? Jesus Christ, because all judgment, Sean read it tonight in John 5, all judgment is given to the Son. Jesus will say, "Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire and hell." Before the word is spoken, the ungodly will recognize Christ as being the amen to all that God has threatened. In their cries to the rocks to hide them, in their shrieks to the mountains to fall upon them, they will at once make clear to assembled multitudes that they perceive Jesus to be the amen, making God's threats true. And when His voice shall have cursed them forever, it will be the weighty amen throughout eternity, the emphatic reasserting at once of their guilt and of their punishment, that their sentence came from Jesus, that same Jesus who died for sinners and whom sinners crucified and rejected. It shall be humanly assenting to God. It shall be humanly assenting to God's verdict, as well as God declaring and enforcing the sanctions of His law. And Spurgeon closes and says, "O sinner, may Christ never be God's amen to you in that sense. But on the contrary, may you hide in the wounds of Jesus and find all the blessings in Him, yes, and in Him, amen to you." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that as believers, Your Holy Spirit has opened so much truth to us that we can't help to see how Jesus is the amen. And You've even given us understanding in the Old Testament to understand that all those prophecies and all those promises were tied to that coming one, the one who would come and die for man's sin. Father, we thank You and praise You for Jesus Christ and for Him being the amen who has confirmed all Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.